If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, just thankful once again for the conveners of the conference and the privilege it's been to be here with you and to serve with Brother Jim, and thankful to meet his wife June as well, and to enjoy the very precious ministry of our brother. I think he's filled our cups with challenges to worship and live for the Lord, hasn't he? And we thank the Lord for that. We all need that. We all recognize that need is there if we really love the Lord and really want to live for Him and serve Him. And I thank those of you who have done so much work behind the scenes to make this conference a real blessing and possibility. You know, a lot of that work is often overlooked. And have the liberty in the Lord to thank these people that you see carrying bags of trash around and cleaning and doing the various things that are needful. And it seems like whenever we people get together, there's always trash. But there's coming a day where that won't be necessary, I think, when we get glorified. But it's really wonderful. And I thank, most of all, I thank the Lord for you all. It's great to be with you. Great to see your interest in the Word of God and in the person of the Word, the Lord Jesus, and desire to encourage one another in our most holy... And brothers already referred to this experience, and I'm sure you've had it before, too, when you're in ministry and you see the Holy Spirit dovetailing things together so wonderfully. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus really can lead His church? You know, I have people that come and ask me, well, do you have a contract with anybody? Or do you have... No, I don't need that. I've got the Son of God Himself is directing my ministry. Just as He's building His church, and He can direct any who will really want to trust Him, His brother said. And it's a privilege to do that and to watch Him work. And I just want to continue with what He's already begun, what Jim's already begun under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. The idea of a New Testament priesthood is what's in the background all the way through the book of Hebrews. You probably picked up on that already. And how the Lord led Jim in his preparation, and how He led me, I trust, in the preparation He wants us to consider here. And what the writer of Hebrews is at pains to really get across to these Hebrew Christians, and therefore to us. And by the way, I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit included this letter in the canon of Scripture, aren't you? Where would we be without Hebrews? Now, we could say that about every book of the Bible. But it's so essential in communicating, for one thing, how the Old Testament should be used and studied by those of us who are not part of Israel, we're part of the church. And yet we can still learn from the Old Testament, because it is the Word of God, and is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's sharper than any surgeon's scalpel, I think. Surgeons can't cut between the soul and the spirit. They may be able to cut between the joints and the marrow, and that's a real careful cut, I'm told. But not between the soul and the spirit. Only the Lord can through His Word. And we have a high priest alive in heaven today who is able to bring us through. He, by the grace of God, called us out of bondage to sin and death and judgment. But He didn't just call us out of that. He called us out to bring us in. See, that's the whole message of chapters 3 and 4. When He talks about the gospel was preached to them just as to us at the beginning of chapter 4, if you go back and look, brother was in Exodus 4 the other night, but in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, that's the gospel message that was preached when Moses first took the message to Israel. And the message wasn't just, God wants to redeem you out of bondage to Egypt. We often think of it that way. Just bring him out of Egypt, out of bondage. No, if you look at it, in those three verses, he says, by my great power and outstretched hand, I want to bring you out. I want to bring you out, in verse 7. And in verse 8, I want to bring you in to Canaan, to the place of service. And they said, well, we want to be out, but we don't want to be in. We want to be out of bondage in Egypt, but we don't want to serve you. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea and rejected the Lord rejected them, you see. And that's why it's so important, as Brother said, to realize what a privilege. It is a voluntary offering that he's talking about in Romans 12:1. But he is strongly urging them by the mercies of God to do that, to present themselves. And I was a Christian for 6 or 7 years before I even knew what that verse taught. I should have been taught that within the first year or second year if I'd really been being discipled. But I wasn't being discipled carefully, and so it was several years before I just stumbled upon it in my own private study. So I thank you, brother, for sharing those things. We have a lot of young people come to us and say, you know, I really want the will of God for me. And that's a good thing for a young person to be thinking about in your late teens and early 20s as you're thinking what plan and course of life you have ahead. You can think of it earlier than that, too, if the Lord leads you. But usually it's not until that, because of all the growth changes of adolescence and all of that, that they finally settle down on those things in their late teens. And I think the right place to take them first, when they want to know the will of God for them, don't forget, he said the will of God in verse 2, the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? The question is, have you offered yourself a living sacrifice yet? Because I don't think he's going to reveal the will of God to you for your life. I'm talking about your personal, the will of God for you personally, until you've offered yourself a living sacrifice. Interesting, in chapter 12, he doesn't go into the spiritual gifts until after that's taken place in verses 3 to 8, does he? And then the whole service in the church and all of those things. So in chapter 5, we move into this portion of Hebrews where we see what the Lord's provision is for us to enable us to fulfill that journey, that pilgrimage, we can use that word, alluding to the picture we see in chapter 3 and 4 of the Exodus, that we too have been called out of bondage to be brought into service for the Lord, and ultimately, fruitful service for the Lord, and ultimately to the eternal city, the Father's house, which you'll talk about in chapter 11. So that's the progress. He's brought us out through deliverance, through redemption, through conversion, to the new birth, all of those things we can use to describe it. He's brought us into fruitful service if we've made ourselves available to him as living sacrifices, and he wants to lead us in to the eternal city, whose builder and maker is God. Not David Weekly, you know, and not any man, God. He's the architect and he's the general contractor of that building. That one's going to last. So chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's speaking now about the Old Testament priesthood. And these things we looked at a little bit in Garland this morning. I'm not going to dwell on them here. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. And there were ignorant and going astray believers in the Old Testament time frame, and there are ignorant and going astray believers today. There have been throughout the church age. That's why we need a compassionate high priest. That's why the whole priesthood was created in the Old Testament, but ultimately in Christ, in the church, and in what follows after the church, on into the eternal state. And no man takes this honor to himself, he says in verse 4, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And so he stops there with the explanation of the Old Testament priesthood. And then in verse 5, he moves on then to Christ. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. See, even as the Son of God, he didn't say in some sort of aggressive way, like we hear these people say, I want that gift and I want this gift. When the Bible says the Holy Spirit doles out the gifts as he wills, spiritual gifts we're talking about. You don't claim it, name it, and claim it. You don't talk to God like that. He's holy. We receive what He gives acceptably. We're happy to have whatever He gives, and then to use it for Him. And whatever spiritual gift He's empowered and capacitated us with. But the Lord Jesus, even as the Son of God, didn't grasp hold of that and say, I want to be that high priest. I demand it. He didn't glorify Himself. And I think of Him before Caiaphas, Judaism's high priest in that day, who wasn't even a Levite, as I understand it, Sadducee. And here, Caiaphas is passing judgment on the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is letting him. The fact that Caiaphas is passing judgment on the Lord Jesus, that I can understand, because I have the same flesh nature Caiaphas had. But that the fact that the Holy Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as a lamb before its shears was dumb, to stand there and take it, that I can understand. And that's not in me naturally, and it's not in you naturally either. That is supernatural, isn't it? It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. And they looked at the Lord Jesus, and He looked like just another man. And they said, you look so much like another man, let me slap you and see what it does to you. Or let me put a blindfold on you and hit you with a fist and see what it does to you. And like us, He bled and bruised and swole and those kind of things like, and yet He's the Son of God. And He did that for you and me, not for Himself. But He knew, because as we've been reminded, the Godhead made this decision in eternity past, but it was He who said to Him, and another two quotations from the Psalms. You notice that? Verses 5 and 6. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. As He also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You recognize something that He's done here in chapter 5? In chapter 1, in those seven quotations, He begins in verse 5 of chapter 1, with Psalm 2, verse 7. And He ends with Psalm 110, verse 1. Here He brings together Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 together again. Just coincidence, right? No, the wisdom of God. But He doesn't bring together Psalm 2, verse 7 and Psalm 110, verse 1. He brings together Psalm 2, verse 7 and Psalm 110, verse 4. So there's a progress in the revelation. He's moved down four verses down in Psalm 110, and He says here, the first one, He said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's His second coming when He comes to reign, when He will finally conquer His enemies in a very real and physical way. But here, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Aaron. No. According to the order of who? Who's Melchizedek? And we have this one character in Genesis 14 who comes into the scene of the life of Abraham and passes off. And that's all we know about it. And 1,000 years later, the Holy Spirit leads the prophet David. He was both a king and a prophet, not a priest king and a prophet, but a king and a prophet. He leads the prophet David to write Psalm 110 and to make this declaration that the Messiah, when He would come another 1,000 years later, roughly, in 4 to 6 B.C., He comes to fulfill this verse. You are a priest forever. So the Lord Jesus Christ is both king and priest. Not in the order of the Levites, or the tribe of Aaron, or the family of Aaron, I should say, the tribe of Levi, but in the tribe of Judah, in the line of the family of David. And this is something we accept by faith. The faith we place in the Word of God to believe who the Lord Jesus Christ was in the first place when we were saved, is the same faith we need to believe this statement, and the Hebrew Christians needed it to believe this statement. Why they couldn't go back to Judaism? Because Judaism had been set aside by God. It was obsolete. It was done in its Old Testament sense now. Because there still is a future for Judaism in a new covenant sense that hasn't been fulfilled yet. That Ezekiel 40-48, Zechariah 12-14, or 11-14, and these other portions tell us about the book of Daniel chapter 7. Who in the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. That's why he is a compassionate high priest that we don't have to come to and worry that he won't receive us. Vehement, strong crying and tears. I know you've been there. Have you ever been to the place in your own journey here in this earth, in your own suffering and trials in serving the Lord, where you cried out to him with tears and vehement cries? Well, the Lord Jesus has been there. Maybe it's when you lost your spouse. Maybe it's when you saw one of your children continue to drift away from the Lord and then be taken out of this world through death and you don't know really where their soul is right now. I know people like that. You do too. And the tears and vehement cries of a mother for her children is brought before us time again in the Scripture as a picture of earnest, genuine love and concern for people. It's a privilege to imitate our Savior in this verse described. Went through the same things when he was here on earth in his first advent. Now this may refer to several times in his life. We know our Lord arose early in the morning to meet with his Father daily. That's the indication we get in the Gospel, particularly the Gospel of Luke. While it was still dark, the disciples would look around, where did he go? Where did he go? They go out and find him. He's out praying, communing with his Father. How can I begin to live one day without having that communion with my Father first? It's a good counsel to us, too. You need to adjust your schedule. It's worthwhile, I can tell you from experience. Not easy, but worthwhile to adjust your schedule. Make that body black and blue if you have to, so to speak, in the 1 Corinthians 9 kind of a sense. And be there with the Lord while the phones, before the phones ring, before the children have their needs that they're crying out for, and then all the needs of the office in the day. That's what the Lord Jesus, but particularly, I think, and I agree with the commentaries that believe that Gethsemane is particularly in view here in this verse. Gethsemane. The place of the olive crushing. That's what that word means. Strong crying and tears. Now why would the writer of Hebrews bring that out here? Because he's trying to demonstrate and convince the reader of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is compassionate and is capable of sympathizing with our weaknesses. He didn't have the weaknesses, but he suffered in this world. And that was something he had never done before. That's what the word perfected means. He knew he's omniscient. He's always been omniscient. He knows all things. But he had never lived in this world in a human body and suffered in this world in a human body
ever before the first coming, the incarnation. And having done that, he confirmed himself as a capable and worthy high priest for all who would trust in him. And that was part of the reason why he came. It wasn't just the cross. It includes the cross, but it wasn't just the cross. He didn't just come to go to Calvary. It's much bigger than that, as the writer here makes clear in chapter 5, doesn't he? He came to identify with us in our sufferings, and because he suffered here in this world, we have a sense in which the transcendent God, whom we find it difficult to relate to as a spirit, we can relate to his Son, the Lord Jesus, because he was in a body like ours, sin apart. And he suffered in that body, and he knows what it is to suffer. And that's why when we get to chapter 12, and he'll talk about the child training that every believer goes through. And I know sometimes I hear it referred to as almost retributive discipline, you know, that, oh yeah, so-and-so had to undergo discipline from the Lord, you know. Well, the sense of Hebrew 12 is that all of us, it's child training that all of us undergo. That sometimes there's a discipline that's in addition to that child training because of sin in our lives. But Hebrews 12 is talking about the general child training that all of us go through, or we're illegitimate. And how do we make it through those difficult times? Looking unto Jesus. And he's emphasizing the human name, Jesus, to help remind us of his humanity. One of the things that I am trying to train myself to do, this is just a suggestion, to help my understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's doing as my high priest, is to, in my mind's eye, that's the imagination, if you want to use the word, one of the gifts of God, if it's used for God, it's a terrible thing if it's not used for God. But the imagination, imagine the Lord Jesus seated on a throne. I sometimes draw the picture of a throne next to certain things that I'm dealing with in my journal. Picture him on that throne, and with the myriads, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, who he tells us in chapter 1 are at his disposal, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation, that's us. And suddenly my little bitty problem isn't such a problem. Oh, it looked like it was a mountain before. But now it's just because I put it into perspective. The perspective that God wants us to have of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. He's in control. If I'm yielded to him and I'm in fellowship with the Lord and I've confessed known sin, he is in control of my life. I want to be in the center of his will, like Brother said. There's no other place to be. To whom else shall we go? And I'm thankful you challenged our young people. I don't think we challenge them enough to set their focus while they're young on the right things for God and stop wasting their lives like their parents did. We've got a whole generation between the 1960s and the 1990s. Where are they? They're not in most of our assemblies. They're out there making money where I was before I got saved, climbing the corporate ladder, trying to get achievement in this world, see. And it's a wrong perspective. So he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I don't think we'll ever fully understand that verse, but it's worth meditating on. And having been perfected, he became the author or cause of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The obedience of the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans. There is an obedience to the gospel. believing in the message and committing ourselves to the Lord is the obedience of the gospel. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. I would have loved to start in on him right now, he says, but I've got to move into another warning passage because many of you, he says, you Hebrew Christians, are dull of hearing and you're sluggish and you're not growing. You're not coming into full maturity because you don't understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus as your high priest. See, we can't grow ourselves by ourselves. We're dependent on our high priest for spiritual growth, for protection, for fruitfulness, for blessing, for holiness in our life, for everything. And that's what we need to see. So he moves on in verse 1 of chapter 7. After dealing with that warning passage, which we looked at some this morning at Garland. It's on the tape if you're interested. For this Melchizedek, that's where he picks up with where he left off in verse 10 of chapter 5. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, Melchizedek, Zedek being from Siddiqui, righteous, and Melech, king, he's the king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Salem, shalom, peace. Jerusalem, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, notice the word like, remains a priest continually. So you see the picture? You see what the Holy Spirit did in Genesis 14? Genesis is the great book of genealogies. The toledotes is the Hebrew term we sometimes... You can divide up the book according to the genealogy of Shem and the genealogy of Abraham and the genealogy of Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And we get to Melchizedek and there's no genealogy. Nothing mentioned about his father or mother. How he was born and how he left this life. Does that mean he was an angel? Or as some have taught, you know, that he was actually Christ incarnate? Pre-incarnate, I should say. No, I don't think he was. He said, made like the Son of God. But as a literary picture, these things aren't mentioned about him so that he can be used as an illustration later on. The Holy Spirit knew this, but he was going to need this. We're reading along as we move through the Bible at the beginning of Genesis 14, you know, Genesis 12, Abraham, Genesis 13, and Genesis 14, and we go, oh, Genesis 15, that's a great chapter, 17, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 22, our brother has helped us with so much, and we almost move right by Melchizedek in chapter 14. Yet he's one of the most important characters in the whole Bible. Do you see the majesty and unity of the Scriptures? They weren't just loosely put together by accident, were they? Because this Melchizedek had to be mentioned. And Abraham gives him a tenth. And he'll say here in chapter 7 that when Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. And the Jews that he's writing to say, whoa, now wait a minute. Abraham is the founder of our nation. He's not greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham because he's like the Son of God. And he blessed Abraham, not the other way around. And Levi, who didn't exist yet when Abraham did that in Genesis 14, because Levi is a son of Jacob, right? And Jacob's a son of Isaac. And so, Levi's not even around, but he was in the loins of Abraham, he said. And so, because Abraham gave the tenth to Melchizedek and received blessing, then Levi himself was doing it through his great-grandfather, Abraham. Did I say that right? Is it grandfather or great-grandfather? Seventy generations. And that's why the Lord's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood, as he'll say in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection fulfillment, completion, maturity were through the Levitical priesthood. That's the Old Testament priesthood under Aaron, for under it the people received the law. What further need was there for that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And where did we find about that another priest? In Psalm 110, in their Old Testament. They can't deny Psalm 110 verse 4 as part of the scriptures. It's not in italics, it's part of the scriptures. And so for 1,000 years they must have wondered with Psalm 110, who is this priest he's talking about in Psalm 110 verse 4? Who is it? And the book of Hebrews tells us who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was in the mind of God all the way from the beginning. You see how powerful the argument is to these Hebrew Christians? Don't go back to Judaism. Very dangerous thing to do. And for us then, we can't turn back to Judaism, but we can turn away from the Lord to anything else, and there isn't any other place to go, beloved. Stop looking at men for your sanctification. Look to your priest. He was created, that office was created, not him. The office was created to help wandering and going astray people like us to make it through in a fruitful life of service. If we ignore him, how are we ever going to have fruitfulness in service? We need him. We're dependent upon him. We need to go to him on a consistent basis. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. Okay. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we would never be able to do what he describes here in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. No man would have the authority to make the change from the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood to a new priesthood. That had to be from God, because the Aaronic Levitical priesthood was given by God. So only God could change it to another priesthood. And here he says he's done that. But has he done that in my mind, in yours, and in the mind of these Hebrew Christians? For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, all of the Jews knew that, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. There's nothing, you can't find it. And yet it is far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. See, the Old Testament, suppose you got on well with the high priest that was there in your generation, you know, Aaron or Eleazar or Phinehas, whoever it was. But what if one of Aaron's descendants was not a very compassionate man, and you came up to him with your sacrifice trembling, well, you know, I've sinned again. Oh, you're here again for that sin again? When are you going to get over that and go through a long tirade and maybe get out a cane pole and try to hit you or something? See, there were probably priests that could have done that. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. Some of our elders are like that, I'm afraid, in some assemblies I've heard about. God will deal with men like that. I get flustered with that. Who do they think they are? They're not God. We're all weak. We all need help. We all need mercy. We all need patience with one another, don't we? Because just when we think we're in the position of, I would never sin that sin, there may come along a temptation that will try that statement that you've made under God. And you'll find out how weak you are. Very arrogant to make statements like that. We are all subject to temptation and wandering. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I love him, but I'm still prone to leave him because I have a flesh, and so do you. I need a priest. I need a priest who's compassionate. I need a priest that, if he's good, but what if he dies? You know, then I'm stuck with this mean priest that follows him. No, this one's the power of an endless life. He's never going to die. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will always be there. He is always the same. His character is always the same. He is consistent. He is always holy. He's always righteous. He's always just. He's always gracious. He's always giving. He's always loving and merciful and all these things. Why would I go to anyone else? I'm not going to anyone else, beloved. I'm tired of it. I'm not going anywhere else. Are you? Are you still looking? Or are you satisfied with him? He is sufficient, isn't he? And so there are seven better things that are mentioned here. And I'm just going to run through them very quickly because obviously there isn't time to look in detail. But in chapter 7, verse 19, there's a better hope. Verse 18, to get the context. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Notice the word annulling. That's very strong. Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7, right? Not a problem with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The problem is with indwelling sin, the flesh. For the law made nothing perfect. Does anyone in here doubt that? Read about Manasseh. That a sermon I've been working on, I'm just the title of it, My Name is Manasseh. What a story Manasseh's life is. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You mean I, in all my weakness and frailty in this wicked body, can really draw near to the holy God? Yeah, the door's wide open. The scepter is out. Remember in the Eastern Kings, in Esther? Esther said, Mordecai, I can't go up there to Ahasuerus. If he doesn't put forth the scepter, I am immediately dead. And of course, he does put forth the scepter. What a picture. We don't have to come trembling like that. The scepter is already out. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace anytime. You don't have to go to the travel agent and book a ticket to Jerusalem and then go looking for the temple. Or try to find an Aaronic priest with holiness to the Lord and his mitre and all the holy garb. Or wait for the great day of atonement once a year. I've got to wait all the way till October again. No. We can do it anytime. See, we don't know our privileges. I don't know mine anyway. Maybe you do. I hope you do. I think we're all growing in that. So there's a better hope. And then in verse 22 of chapter 7, a better covenant. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He's going to describe that covenant in chapter 8. It's the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There's one old covenant. There's one new covenant. And theologians say, oh, well, how do I mix that in with the church? Let's invent a third covenant for the church. Well, the Bible doesn't invent it. We don't need to invent it. Let's just interpret the Bible. The Bible explains it adequately. The church has come into part of the blessings of the new covenant. That doesn't displace the promises to whom it was given. The new covenant was given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's not the church. So there is a portion of the new covenant that still remains to be fulfilled. Amen? And it will be fulfilled. The Lord said, you might as well forget that the stars will stay in the sky and the heavens as think that I would forget my people Israel. He said, a mother may forget her child. Very few women would. But a mother might forget her child, but I'll never forget my child Israel. Reformed theology might forget Israel, but God's not going to forget it. And Paul tells Reformed theology what to do in that bold arrogance in Romans 11, doesn't he? You Gentiles better be careful not to be arrogant yourselves and think God's through with Israel. Imagine that Christendom would take on something like that, right? Flaunting in the face of God and the Word of God. I'm not going to go there that place. I came out of a system that was Reformed theology, beloved. I didn't choose it. I was born into it. But I came out of that thing. I'm not going back. Most of the Protestants are going back. They're going full circle. Let's just go right back and turn the Reformation upside down. I'm not going with them. Are you? I'm not going. I've already got my perfect priest. And I've got a perfect covenant in his blood. And he himself is the surety of it, it says. I don't need anybody else but him. He himself is the surety of it. Oh, must go quickly. In chapter 8, verse 6, a more excellent ministry, or a better ministry. But now he has obtained Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry in his message. He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better, better, better. He keeps saying with these superlatives, Christ is better. Why would you go to the lesser when you already have the greater? And then he outlines, in beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, quoting directly from Jeremiah 31. And then he serves, better promises were also in chapter 8, verse 6. In chapter 9, verse 11, he serves in a better tabernacle. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You're not going to find it here on earth. And in fact, we skipped over in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, he describes that tabernacle. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, I think all of chapter 8 is the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to mention this because for the sake of time, I can't prove it. I'm not going to take the time to prove it. I think I can prove it from the scriptures. But the book of Hebrews, the whole book is in a chiastic or chiastic structure. Now, for many of you, that may not mean anything, and I'm not trying to lord it over you by any means. But some of you that who are more in have more time to spend in your study of the scriptures will know how the Holy Spirit loves to use chiasm. And we'll see that chapter 1 parallels with chapter 13. And chapter 2 parallels with chapter 12. And chapter 3 and 4 parallels with chapter 11. Chapter 3 and 4, he talks about the incident in the wilderness. And in chapter 11, he goes through all of the examples of the Old Testament that were faithful to the Lord. In chapter 5 and 6, chapters 7, and then 7 through 10 in chapter 8, right at the pinnacle. And what does he say in chapter 8? Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. When your youngster brings their first theme paper, and what is the subject of your theme paper? What's the theme? What's the main point? Well, here's the main point right here. This is the main point. If there's nothing else that any of us get out of this weekend in Hebrews, then chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have, not we will have, not we might have, not we may have, not we already have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We already have him. We don't have to wait for him. We don't have to earn him. He was given by the Father to us in the church. But then quickly, down to chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it's necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So you had the Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the blood of these sacrifices never brought propitiation for one sin. Not one. The only one who propitiates is the one that has the better sacrifice, the blood of Christ himself. And he says that the Lord's sacrifice exceeds, in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then, lastly, in chapter 10, verse 34, a better possession. In this warning passage, which begins in verse 26 of chapter 10, don't have time to look at it, in verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And that's why Brother said we could have a different perspective on our material goods and all of the things we own and all the things we have. They're just temporal. And in chapter 11, in verse 16, but now they have become, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is the enduring possession he's talking about in 10:34. a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for that city. Isaac was looking for that city. And all the Old Testament saints died without having seen it, never seen it with their physical eyes. Because they're waiting for us to come in. But we're going to see it. And I think that's the Father's house that the Lord Jesus talks about. So let me, I know I've run over a couple of minutes, if I might, just to close very quickly with how he applies this to them in chapter 10. Just a couple of verses. Beginning verse 19, but I'll move down to verse 22. Let us draw near. Since these things are true, and they are, God's Word says so. If you believe God's Word, that's what the Word says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And I think these verses right here in chapter 10 are the outline of chapter 11, 12, and 13. Because first here in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And chapter 11 is called the faith chapter. Almost every verse begins with the word faith, by faith. In the Greek, it's one word because it's in the dative, right? By faith. Having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's going back to Leviticus 8 and 9 with the consecration of the priests. It was a one-time washing. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit is that ongoing washing at the laver. Sprinkle our hearts, sprinkle from an evil conscience. No more guilt. I can really go forward. You say, well, I've got a guilty conscience. Well, why do you have a guilty conscience? You shouldn't. If you believe the Word of God, if Christ is your Savior, if you confess all known sin, come. Let us draw near. And then, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And chapter 12 develops the whole issue of hope. I could prove it to you, but I don't want to take your time. And then, in verse 24, thirdly, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And chapter 13 begins with, let brotherly love continue. And the whole outline, eight different exhortations. Wonderful exhortations to meditate on, by the way. And the good works, the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of sharing, our brothers already brought forward there in chapter 13. Let us consider one another. That's what we get an opportunity to do at these conferences, don't we? We find out a little bit more about each other, find out about what some of our trials are, that we're going through, and consider one another, and stir us up. That's what revival's about, brother, isn't it? I appreciate your prayer. Stir us up to increasing love and increasing good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Meeting together, not forsaking that meeting time together, because that's where we build each other up. As is the manner of some, the some that he's writing to in the Hebrew Christians, were already drifting. They weren't coming to meeting. And they were drifting away from the Lord as a result. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day of Christ, I think, approaching. Beloved, now is our salvation closer than the day we first believed, isn't it? Israel's back in the land. Darby and Kelly and them, even though they thought that, would have never believed how it has come together. And the Arab nations hate them. They want to push them off the map. And that's exactly what Daniel talks about in Daniel 11, that the war of the north, the king of the north and the king of the south. And the king of the south, Egypt, is increasing its armament. I understand we're building a major base there now, the U.S. is. And of course, the north, Syria. And Syria has been after the Golan Heights since 1973. Do you remember where you were in 1967? Any of you remember where you were in June of 1967? I was just a kid. and it went by, and I didn't think anything of it. But that was a very important day in God's calendar. You know what happened in the Six-Day War in June of 67? They got Jerusalem. That's more important than May 14, 1948. They became a nation then, but they didn't have Jerusalem until 67. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is what it's all about in God's eternal timetable. I can use that play on words. And it turns out this June, it just happens it's going to be 40 years. And the 40 is the number of what in the Old Testament? The number of testing. 440, 40 days, 40 years, 49. I'm not predicting anything. I'm just making an observation. And the president of Iran last fall is on public record as saying that it's in 2007 when their Messiah is going to come, the 12th Imam, that will take Jerusalem back for Islam. This coincidence, it happens to be in the 40th year. Or maybe there's more to it. I'm not predicting anything, just making observations. These are realities. Beloved, it's much nearer than I think any of us thinks. And so as Peter says, how then, knowing these things, how then ought you to live? In all godliness and honesty. And we can't do it without our high priest. But we are a spiritual priesthood. We are a new covenant priesthood, brothers and sisters. And we need to be thinking about new covenant priestly sacrifices. Well, we know a lot of the Old Testament sacrifices. We know them far better than we know the new covenant ones, don't we, I think. But brothers helped us with that today. I think we've got something to work with. Let's enjoy our privileges and glorify the Lord together. Like we've been doing, but doing it all the more. Amen? And so, Father, we thank you for the brethren here and for the opportunity to be together. And, Lord, we pray that you would work that seed of your word deeply into our hearts. Good ground hears, and we respond with fruitfulness for you, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that Christ Jesus, our great high priest, might be exalted and glorified amongst us. Because we love him, because we agree with you that he is precious and worthy. Thank you for these dear people whom you consider very precious to yourself, the Lord's people. Pray your blessing upon each one. Pray as we travel to our destinations, we will revel in the blessings of being together around our great high priest this weekend. Thankful for Jim and June and coming the distance from Michigan. It's been a joy to be with them, Lord. Bless them in their travel. And Father, help us to draw near. Because we love you. And you're so special. We ask in the Lord Jesus' blessed name. Amen.